Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You guys should know something about my family. My son is one of the funniest people I know, right up there next to my wife. Okay, I don't have a true sense of humor. I have a harsh sense of humor. Like somebody's running down the hallway and they trip and fall and smash their face on the ground. I think that's hilarious. My wife thinks that is not kind to laugh at people when that happens. And, you know, I'm just going to put it out there. She's right. That's not really that funny. My wife has the best sense of humor I know, and my son also has a great sense of humor. And I remember, and sometimes he's not even trying. Sometimes it's just an accident. And I remember we were sitting in church when he was 3 years old, and my wife would give him a dollar as the offering plate was coming around and have him put a dollar in the offering plate. Why? Because she wants to teach him from a young age what it means to give generously of our wealth. Okay, and I remember we're sitting there in church. She hands him a dollar as the offering plate is coming, and he looks at this dollar bill, and his eyes get huge, and his mouth drops, and he goes, "Mom, Dad, look, there's a picture of God." He was pointing at George Washington. Now, I don't know why he saw the picture of George Washington and thought that was a picture of God. I don't know if we're reading him some kids' Bibles that have pictures of God that look like George Washington, but we laughed so hard. It was hard to actually take that moment in church seriously. And we said, "No, buddy, that's not a picture of God. That's a picture of George Washington." We actually, we're not allowed to have pictures of God, you know? And what was so funny with him is actually a sad reality in the United States. Because for him, that was a joke. Well, it was a slip-up, and we thought it was funny. But what was a slip-up for him and a silly mistake is actually a sad reality in America, because many Americans, and I'm going to go ahead and go further, many people all over the world idolize and make gods out of money. Okay? That's what this passage is about. It's about people who love and idolize money. Now, maybe you're like, what's an idol? An idol is anything that you love more than God, trust more than God, and serve more than God. And for many people, the thing that they love, trust, and live for is not God, but money. This weekend was, of course, the 4th of July, and as we were watching fireworks in our cul-de-sac, our neighbor said to me, "You know, I don't think most of us, when we celebrate the 4th of July, are really celebrating independence from the British anymore." Like, well, let me caveat that. Homeschool families are still celebrating freedom from King George III. Amen? We homeschool our kids, so I'm making fun of ourselves here. So, except for homeschool families, nobody else on the 4th of July is out there shooting off fireworks, being like, "Yeah, hallelujah, we're free from King George III." No. I think our neighbor's actually absolutely right. What are we celebrating on the 4th of July when we shoot off fireworks? We're celebrating those famous words from the Declaration of Independence: life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? The pursuit of happiness. And listen, friends, I praise God for the Declaration of Independence. I praise God for the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that all people were created for and have the right to. But here's the problem. For most Americans, the pursuit of happiness expresses itself in the pursuit of wealth and economic prosperity. The American dream, as it were. Okay? It seems that most Americans, even Christians in America I have known, make most major life decisions on the basis of how much money it will lead to. Often when young people go to college, it's common to pursue a degree that will lead to making lots of money. That's why I went into mechanical engineering, and the Lord interrupted those plans halfway through my engineering degree, and he broke into my life and saved me. I wanted to make lots of money. Employees often make major employment decisions based solely on which companies pay the most. The internet is filled with blogs and ads about how so-and-so makes $200,000 a month on their side hustle, and everyone wants to know how. Why? Because we believe, many of us, deep down, that more money will make our life better. Have you ever felt like if you just made more money, if your paycheck was just this much more, your life would at least be a little bit better? Have you ever felt like more money would reduce your stresses, increase your joys, and make life all around at least a little bit more meaningful? Friends, I'll be the first to confess, I have certainly felt that. And it is this sense that leads many people to idolize love and live for money. Now listen, most people don't idolize money because they love money in and of itself. Money is kind of like a surface idol, if you will. See, usually when somebody idolizes money, what they love and live for money because if they get lots of money, then they can use that money to get what they really want, which for some people is control, right? Control and ease and comfort. Maybe if I just make enough money, I'll be able to control all the life circumstances around me and I will have control. And what's the real idol there, friends? The real idol is not money in and of itself. It's control, which people want to use money to secure for themselves, right? Or maybe the surface idol might be love of money, living for money, but maybe people might want to use just all the excess money and riches and wealth that they can accumulate to live a life of pleasure and luxury and indulgence. And in those cases, money is just a surface idol. The real heart idol there is living for pleasure. Life will really be meaningful if I can live a good life and enjoy the best pleasures that this world has to offer, right? Maybe a woman idolizes money, but that's a surface idol. She uses that money to buy nice clothing, expensive stuff, nice makeup, to get skin and hair treatments all the time. What's the real idol there, friends? It's not love of money. It's that she obsesses over her appearance. That's the real idol, is her looks. Right? You can go on and on and on. Maybe somebody wants to love and live for money because if they get enough money, then they can keep pursuing the high that they've been going after all that life, whether the high is a drug and chemical high or a high from, you know, expensive hobbies. In that case, the idol is not the money. Again, it's the high that you're getting for that you think is going to make your life all the more meaningful, friends. So most people don't love and live for money in and of itself. It's that they think money is going to be the thing that gives them what they really want in life, that the thing that will really satisfy them in life, the thing that will really make their life meaningful. Well, friends, the book of Ecclesiastes has something to say to us this morning who struggle with the love of money. And I'm including all of us in this because none of us are exempt from the struggle of loving money. None of us are exempt from that. In fact, most of us actually, if we're honest, are blind to the fact that we struggle with it at all. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us that living for, loving money and living for money, pursuing economic prosperity without God at the center of our lives just leads to utter disaster. This morning, Ecclesiastes wants to speak to you and I about the dangers of loving and living for money. This passage is so important for us to hear this morning, especially us as Americans. Well, let me say a word about the structure of this passage, okay? I don't always do this, but I think we need some help. The structure of this passage is what's called a chiastic structure, okay? That's a nice nerdy word. Maybe you can drop that at lunch, at the potluck later, you know? Oh, the pastor was talking about a chiasm, and you'll sound really smart, you know? Well, this passage has a chiastic structure, or here's how I think about it. I just think about it like a mirror structure. Look at the slide behind me to see what I'm talking about. Okay, there's five sections here, and notice it goes A, B, C is in the middle, and then B prime and A prime. So you can kind of see the symmetry there, or the mirror structure. Theologians call this a chiastic structure. And the reason I'm sharing this with you guys is because it will help you follow along as I preach it. Okay, so A, we see the main point in A there is loving money brings an unsatisfying life, and that's chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. Okay? Well, you jump down to the very bottom, A prime, loving money brings an unsatisfying life. That's chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. It's making the same point, but it's on the outer perimeter of this passage. You jump down to B, it says loving money brings a tragic life. That's chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. You jump down to B prime, loving money brings a tragic life. It makes the same point in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And then C is the main point of the passage. It's God who gives a joyful life, and that's chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And friends, if you guys read this passage, you would see that in A and A prime and B prime, there's all kinds of other parallel things that give this passage this kind of symmetry. Well, when I preach this passage, some of you guys are like, that's so cool. And some of you are like, who cares? Okay, this will help you follow along as I'm preaching because what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach A and A prime. My first point is going to be loving money brings an unsatisfying life. And then I'm going to preach B and B prime, loving money brings a tragic life. And then I'm going to preach C. And so we're going to be jumping from chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, down to chapter 6, 7 through 9. and then chapter 5, 13 through 17, to chapter 6, 1 through 6. And then our last section is going to be C there in the center, is God who gives a joyful life. Okay? So, and the main point for us this morning, maybe you're like, what's the main point? Here's the main point for us this morning. More money will not make your life more meaningful. More money will not make your life more meaningful. Well, that's our main point. The first point we see here is that loving money brings an unsatisfying life. Look at this passage. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. That's the main point of these verses. And that's the main point of chapter 6, 7 through 9 as well. But notice how verses 8 and 9 start. The main point of this section is that loving money is unsatisfying and ultimately self-destructive. But he doesn't start with the destruction of self. In verses 8 and 9, he starts with its effects on society. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Why? For the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, what's he saying there? Why does he start off with oppression of the poor and violation of justice? Well, think about the context. This passage has everything to do with the love of money. But he starts off with pointing out that there's a reason why we look around at our world and we see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice. And you'd expect him to say, if you see oppression of justice or oppression of the poor and violation of justice, do something about it. Instead, he says, if you see these things, don't be amazed. Why? For there's a high official who's watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. What's he saying? He's saying the high and lofty people, those in power, those who have power, they're watching out for one another. There's a corruption in society that goes all the way to the top. And these people in power, they're watching out for each other to oppress the poor, violate justice. And then in verse 9, he gives us an example of this kind of oppression. And you might not see it at first right away, but verse 9, you guys should just know, is notoriously hard to translate from the Hebrew. If you're reading a translation like the ESV or the NASB, it says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. But if you read the NIV or the CSB, it basically says something like, basically the only benefit of poor people laboring and cultivating the fields goes to the king. And, you know, you can study this, read different opinions on it, and almost nobody agrees what verse 9 is saying. But it's probably, I think, an example of verse 8. Verse 8 talks about the poor who are oppressed, justice which is violated by those in power who are watching out for one another. And then verse 9 is probably an example of that these people, all the poor people are doing is making a gain for the king in their labors. What's he talking about? Why does he start a passage about the dissatisfaction of loving money this way? His point is that love of money does not just harm ourselves. It does not just fail to produce satisfaction for ourselves. It has a destructive, erosive effect on society. And you know he's talking about the love of money because right after these verses 8 and 9 and verse 10, out of nowhere, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, which means that the reason this oppression, the reason this violation of justice is happening in the first place is because those in power who are watching out for one another love money. This doesn't sound like our world at all today, does it, friends? No, of course it does. It's so relatable, it's almost painful. But those who love money, those who use their power to oppress the poor to get more money for themselves, those who skin the poor to make more money for themselves, need to hear this loud and clear in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is a vanity. Those who love money need to hear loud and clear that money will not satisfy you. Us this morning need to hear loud and clear, loving money will always lead to dissatisfaction with your money, right? Those who love money always want more money. The more money you have, the more you want when you love money. That's what he's saying. Somebody asked John D. Rockefeller one time, how much money is enough? You guys know who John D. Rockefeller is. Somebody asked him how much money is enough, and he famously said, just a little bit more. That's what the love of money does. The love of money guarantees that the more money you have, the more you want. Verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth will not be satisfied with wealth. And here's what he says at the end. This is vanity. In other words, loving money is a sure way to produce a pointless life. That's what the word vanity means. It's often translated in other English translations, futility, meaningless, pointless, absurdity. And what Solomon is telling us is that loving money leads to an absurd life because you'll never be satisfied with it. Well, that's the first point he made. The more money you have, for those who love money, the more you have, the more you want. Well, now look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? So he just said, for those who love money, the more you have, the more you want. Now he says, for those who love money, you need to know that the more you have, the more you lose. Right? The more stuff you get, the more consumers you get coming after your stuff, right? Think about this. You buy a new house. And is it, you buy a new house that's bigger and nicer. And is it cheaper or more expensive to maintain your new home? Oh, it's more expensive. Definitely more expensive. You get a bigger yard. You go from a measly quarter acre to 10 acres. And then what do you have to do to maintain that 10 acres? Oh, you can't use the little electric lawnmower you had anymore. You have to buy a tractor now. And guess what? Tractors cost money, don't they? You get a nicer, bigger house, and what happens? Here's what happens. Elbert County comes after you with new home assessment for your taxes, right? And do they get cheaper or more expensive? Friends, they always get more expensive. Taxes never go down on properties, right? It costs more to maintain this. You get a nicer new car, and guess what? Your insurance goes up. It costs more money to put new tires on this car, right? The more you have, the more you lose, because the more it costs to maintain those assets, right? The more you have, the more you lose. Your taxes increase. Charities come after you. Billionaires report that when somebody new comes into their life, they regularly look at them with suspicion, wondering, what does this person want from me? Are they going to try to manipulate me? Are they going to ask me for money? Why? Because the more you have, the more you get uninvited friends in your life who are trying to mooch off you in some way. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, what advantage does this bring? You're making more money, but all you're doing now is paying for more things. And all you're doing is watching your money go from all your business or from your employer. You're watching your money go from them to insurance, to the government, to those who are now mowing your yard, those who are cleaning your house, those who are cleaning your vacation house because you can't get out across the country to clean it. The more you have, the more you lose. Well, now look at verse 12. Not only for those who love money is the more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you lose. But verse 12 says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. This is so funny because one of the reasons people want riches and wealth is because they think it will help them relax. They won't have to work like a dog anymore. They won't have to grind. Go to work on a Monday morning early to grind to make some money. And they think, if I'll just get more money, then we can take a nice vacation. Then we'll be able to not be anxious about the bills that we have coming in faster than my paychecks, and I'll be able to relax. And actually, Solomon says, actually, it's the opposite. The more you have, the less you rest. He says, it's sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What's he talking about? Is he talking about rich people eat lots of, like, you know, steak and barbecue, and so they go to sleep and can't sleep because of indigestion? Well, friends, that's a miserable experience, I'll tell you. But that's not what he's talking about. In this passage, eating is a metaphor for wealth. That's why verse 11 says, when goods increase, they increase who what? Who eat them. Eat is a metaphor for consuming and gaining wealth from someone else. All through this passage, he uses this metaphor of eating and of appetite for this desire, this consumption of wealth. And so in verse 12, when he talks about the laborer who eats little or much, he's talking about wealth. When he's talking about the full stomach of the rich, he's talking about wealth. What's his point? He says the laborer, whether he makes a little money or a lot of money, is going to sleep well. But the rich is lying awake at night. The rich who went after his riches to try to make more money, try to secure a life of ease and rest for himself, he's lying awake at night worried about his investments and about his wealth. And he doesn't get any rest, actually. And friends, society again tells us this is true. This is true. And as we see, he's up at night worrying about what's going to happen with his investments. Because as we're going to see later in this passage, our wealth can vanish in an instant. He who loves money is not satisfied with money. Now jump down to chapter 6, verse 7. He continues. Chapter 6, verse 7. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. And again, he's still talking about how loving money brings an unsatisfying life. Look at what he says. He's not talking about eating here, literally eating. He's talking about a man's appetite, a man who loves money and his appetite for wealth. He says, all this man's toil, this man who loves wealth, all this man's toil is to satisfy his mouth, his appetite, his desire for wealth. And yet, his appetite is not what? Satisfied. The reason he's using this eating metaphor is because it's just like when you eat a meal. You can get up at 7 o'clock and eat a huge breakfast, but by dinner, what are you ready for? Dinner. Did it satisfy you? Did it last throughout the day? Some of you eat way too much. Maybe you're miserable all day long, can't eat another thing. Fine. Normal people eat breakfast and then they're hungry again for lunch. And Solomon's saying it's the same way with those who love wealth. You will work and work and work yourself into the ground to satisfy your love of money, and you're never going to be satisfied. Now look at what he says. Previously, he said the poor, the laborer, you know, they might not have a lot of money, but they can at least sleep. They can at least go to bed and get a good night's sleep while the rich are up all night, stressed out. Now here he points to the poor again in verse 8. He says, for what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Well, before he talks about the poor, notice that he says, all those who love money, all their toils to feed their appetite, and yet they're never satisfied. And then he asks the question as a result of that. He says, what advantage then has the wise man over the fool? Why is he asking that question? The answer of that question that's implied in this passage is the wise have no advantage over the fool. Why? Well, in the book of Proverbs, in the wisdom literature of the Bible in general, wisdom is associated with wealth. But he's saying for those who love money and are trying to satisfy their appetite for money, those who are trying to satisfy their love of money and desire for more money, wisdom benefits you nothing. Sure, wisdom may lead you to get more wealth in this life. But if you're just trying to get more wealth in this life to satisfy a love of money, wisdom is worthless in that regard. Wisdom cannot make money satisfy lovers of money. That's why he says, what advantage has the wise over the fool? Not even the wise can fix this and make money satisfying. But then he looks at the poor again. He says, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Apparently, Solomon looks at the poor and he sees something commendable. He says, these poor people have something. They know how to conduct themselves before the living. That's probably an idiom for meaning something like they know how to live successfully in this world in some way. And you look at someone poor and you're like, what do they have going for them in this world? What kind of successful living secret do they have in this world? And here's what Solomon says in verse 9. He says, here it is. Here's the advantage. Here's the thing that they can do better than the rich. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. Here's what Solomon's saying. The poor who know how to live successfully live by the sight of their eyes rather than the wandering of the appetite. What does he mean by the sight of the eyes rather than the wandering of the appetite? Well, the wandering of the appetite in this passage is an appetite for what? For wealth and riches and possessions. And by contrast, the sight of the eyes means that the poor are living content with what they have in front of them, what they can see with their eyes, rather than letting some love for money or desire for money control them and lead them to chase the wind all their days and waste their life. Before he said the poor can sleep well. Now he says the poor can at least learn to be content and thankful with what they have rather than letting this love for money ruin their life. Because this wandering at the appetite, this love for money, at the end of verse 9, he says, it's a vanity and a striving after the wind. You may get your fingers around it, but the moment your hand closes, it's gone. So the point he's making first, friends, is that loving money brings an unsatisfying life. It will not satisfy you. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the more you lose. The more you have, the less you rest. Money does not bring a satisfying life. Well, the problem gets worse now. The problem gets worse. In these next two sections, his point is not that just loving money doesn't bring a satisfying life. He says loving money actually brings a tragic life. That's what we see in these next two sections, B and B prime. Okay, and you can see it in this section. Starting in verse 13, he says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. That's where I get this word tragedy from. Again, in verse 16, he says, this also is a grievous evil. And then chapter 6, verse 1, he says, there's an evil I've seen under the sun. At the end of verse 2, he says, this is a vanity, it's a grievous evil. Okay? And some in Hebrew, literally, that word is, it's a sickening evil or a sickening tragedy. Because it's not evil in the sense that this person's doing something evil. Although, you know, loving money ultimately does, if it leads to oppressing the poor, violating justice, that is evil. And idolatry is evil. But his point is not that he's doing some moral evil. The point is that it's evil in the sense that it's a disaster. It leads to a ruined life. It's evil in the sense that it's a tragedy. That's why I say loving money doesn't just not satisfy you, but it actually brings a tragic life. That's what grievous evil means in both of these sections. Look at the first section. Look at the first scenario, chapter 5, verse 13. He says, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Here's what this guy got everything. He got riches, and he held on to them. He hoarded them, but here's what we see. He hoarded them to his own hurt. And he lost them all in a bad venture, friends. That's what can happen with money. You can spend your whole life building a fortune and lose it all overnight, whether it's from bank failure, whether it's from some accident, whether it's from bad investments. Often this is what rich people do. They deal in high-stakes investments, high-stakes business deals, right? And they're often risky. And they like it that way because it kind of gives them a high, right? But they can make tons of money in those high-stakes business deals, but they can also lose tons of money. And it can come in so fast, and it can go out so fast. And this man, he held on to his riches. He hoarded his riches because he loves money to his own hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And here's the thing that is the most tragic, is he has a son. But he has nothing in his hand to give his son. Verse 15 comments on this man's plight and says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. See, and then in verse 16, he repeats the thing. He says, this is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Well, here's what he's saying. The reason loving money brings a tragic life is because when you love money and accumulate wealth and hoard it to yourself, you can lose it all in a moment. And if you love money and then you lose all the money that you toiled for, it crushes your life. It crushes your life. When the stock market crashed back in 2008, there were suicides all throughout New York and London by major bankers, investors who were dealing in millions and millions of dollars and invested their money. And when it crashed and they lost all the money that they were supposed to be investing, overnight there was a string of suicides. Because that's what loving money does when you lose it. But notice in chapter 5, it's not just that riches can be lost in a moment. Verse 15 in chapter 5 describes this man as someone who came from his mother's womb and who will go again the same way that he came, naked, with nothing. In other words, here's what he's saying. You come into this world, what do you have? You have nothing when you come into this world. And when you leave this world, what do you leave with? You leave with nothing. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, a man, we come into this world with nothing and we leave this world with nothing. You can't take any of it with you. Which means, regardless of whether you lose the fortune you amassed through some bad business deal or something, you will lose your investments. It's not just that you can lose your riches that you hoarded and amassed for yourself. It's that you will lose them, whether sooner or later. You might lose them in a bad deal, but if you don't lose them in a bad deal, you'll lose them at death. Cheery message this morning. But it's setting us free from loving for money. What does it happen? What happens when you invest your whole life trying to amass wealth and riches for yourself out of some lust for money? What happens is that you die and lose it all. That's why he says this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. It's a grievous evil. It's a sickening tragedy. Look at how verse 17 describes this man's life now. It says, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness, and anger. Friends, eating in the Bible is something you do. Eating in the Bible is often something, it's like a symbol of joy. It's associated with joy and feasting and celebration and family. And here, this man who held on to it all and then lost it all, he spends all his days afterwards eating in darkness, in vexation, sickness, and anger. He's bitter and hard. And here's the saddest thing of all. Why? This man spent all this time hoarding his wealth and he loses it all and he's got kids. And why isn't he running to God? Because this is what the love of money does. It ensnares you and entraps you. And even when you see to the bottom of it and see that it won't satisfy you and that you can lose it all in a moment and just as fast as it came, it will go. Even when you begin to see that, the love of money does not easily let up. Instead of running to God and finding joy in his life, he's just eating his meals bitter and angry. Friends, a pastor used to say to me, sin is easy at first. It's easy to get into and give up at first. But when you spend your life loving money, living for the futility of wealth, even when it bites you and you get to the bottom and have nothing, it does not so easily let up. It's not like you suddenly see the light of day. It keeps you in its snare to the bitter end unless God intervenes by his grace. Well, that's the first way that wealth, that's the first scenario that Solomon gives us about how wealth, the loving wealth, leads to a tragic life. Now look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the second scenario about how loving wealth leads to a tragic life. He says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is a vanity, it's a grievous evil or a sickening tragedy. What's he saying? Well, he's saying, take note of the comparison between the first guy and the second guy. The first guy had it all and then lost it all. This guy had it all and keeps it all, but God doesn't give him the power to enjoy what he has. Why? Friends, let's just zoom back out here. The point of this passage, again, is that loving money, those who love money, will not be satisfied with what? With money. Those who love money will not be satisfied with money. And chapter 6, verse 2 tells us that it's God who made it like that. God is the one who guarantees that those who love money will not be satisfied with money. God, which means that God may give somebody wealth and riches, who loves money. God may give somebody who loves money wealth and riches and honor, but he also guarantees that they're not going to enjoy it. How do we know this guy in chapter 6 loves money? Look again at verse 2. This guy that God has sovereignly given wealth and possessions and honor, it says that this man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of, look at this, all that he desires. In other words, God's given him everything he wants. But what is it that he wants? Money. Verse 2 says, all that he wants is wealth, possessions, and honor. Which means this man loves money. So God may sovereignly give somebody who loves and lives for money, money. But what he will not give them is satisfaction in their money. It's God who guarantees that those who love money will not find satisfaction in money. So if you're trying to find satisfaction in money, you're not just fighting against some impersonal law of the universe. No. God made it like that. Because he made you for himself. He made you to find satisfaction in yourself. He made you to find satisfaction in himself. Which means he's not going to let you find satisfaction in the money that you love and live for. So this man has it all. He keeps it all. But he doesn't enjoy any of it. Why? Because he loves money. And God won't let him be satisfied with money. Look at verse 3. He keeps looking at this man's life. Who has it all, but he has everything, but he enjoys nothing. Verse 3 says, if this man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his life are many, but his soul's not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Whoa. That just got dark. And it got dark because it is dark when you love money and have it all, but can't enjoy any of it. What he's saying here is even if you have everything, and God has also blessed you with 100 children. By the way, friends, the Bible consistently and unapologetically tells us that children are one of life's greatest blessings. This man's not just blessed with wealth, he's blessed with 100 children. Can you imagine the chaos of that home, by the way? We've got two, but it's a blessing. This man who loves money and God has given him money. This man who loves wealth and God has given him wealth. This man who loves possessions and God has given him possessions. Also lives 100 years and has 100 children and has been blessed in all these other ways. But because he loves money, he's not satisfied with money. And he says, if this guy can't enjoy his life, a stillborn child is better off than him. In other words, what he's saying is, it's better, friends, sorry, how was I going to say this? A life with no joy is far worse than no life at all, is what he's saying. And love of money guarantees a joyless life. In verse 4, he continues saying that this stillborn child is better off than this man who's been blessed with wealth and children in many years but can't enjoy any of it. He says in verse 4, this stillborn child comes in vanity and goes in darkness. In a darkness, his name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun nor known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Why doesn't the rich man find rest? We saw that in the first section. Because the more you have, the less you rest. And yet the stillborn child, who has never even seen the sun, is enjoying rest. Notice how the first section on the man who had it all and then lost it all ended with him eating in darkness. And this section also gets to him in darkness, except the first guy was eating in darkness. And instead of rejoicing in his food and celebrating and eating together with family and joy, he says, the darkness of the grave is better than the darkness that he lives with in his joyless life. And then in verse 6, he says, even though this man should live 1,000 years twice over, if he doesn't enjoy any good, then eventually he's just going to die like the rest of us. That's why he says, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place. In other words, he could live 2,000 years loving money, and yet he would find no joy, and then he dies like the rest of us. In other words, his life is wasted. We see that loving money brings an unsatisfying life. Worse yet, loving money brings a tragic life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn over there with me if you have a Bible with you. Paul picks up on some of these teachings from Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to read through, and you can hear the echoes of it. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5 that there are those who imagine that godliness is a means of financial gain, right? We've all seen television shows with the preacher who's asking for big offerings of money and telling them that if they give their money to this guy and fund his next private jet, that God will bless them and make them rich and wealthy. Yeah, Paul calls that out here. He says that's just imagination. That's all that is. But look at verse 6. But here's what great gain is, Paul says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Why? Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those, look at this, look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Paul says the desire to be rich harms people, plunges people into ruin and destruction. And then in verse 10, he says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's not saying money's evil. Paul's not saying money is the root of all evils. He's saying the love of money is the root of many evils. The love of money is what pierces people's lives with pangs and harms and sorrow. The love of money brings a tragic life. The love of money does not bring the joy and satisfaction that you hoped it would. It brings misery. Listen to this story I heard once. An American investment banker was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took to catch them. The Mexican replied, only a little while. The American, and this is just such a typical American, the American then asked why he didn't stay out longer and catch more fish. The Mexican said that he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. The American then asked, but what do you do with the rest of your time? The Mexican fisherman said, I sleep late, fish a little, play with my children, take siestas with my wife Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life. The American scoffed, I'm a Harvard MBA and I can help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds, buy a bigger boat. And with the proceeds from the bigger boat, you can buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You would control the product, processing, and distribution. You would need to leave the small coastal village and move to Mexico City, and then LA, and eventually New York City, where you will run your expanding enterprise. The fisherman said, but how long will all this take? To which the American replied, 15 or 20 years. And then the fisherman says, but what then? The American laughed and said, that's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce an IPO and sell your company stock to the public and become very rich. You would make millions. And the fisherman goes, wow, millions. And then what? The American said, and then you would retire, move to a small coastal fishing village where you would sleep late, fish a little, play with your grandkids, take siestas with your wife, stroll the village in the evenings where you would sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. And then I imagine the story ends with the fisherman turning around and walking away. Do you see what this story illustrates? It illustrates that you do not need to love money to enjoy life. You don't need wealth to enjoy your life. In fact, the irony of that story is that the pursuit of wealth would be the very thing that would prevent him from enjoying his life for 20 years until he sells his company stock to the public. And then in the end, he would be freed up to do the very things he was already enjoying in the first place. Sleeping, fishing, playing with his kids and grandkids, taking siestas with his wife, sipping wine and playing guitar with his amigos. Friends, you don't need wealth to enjoy life. Maybe the American dream has lied to you. But the book of Ecclesiastes makes it abundantly, repeatedly clear that you do need God to enjoy life. This middle section of this passage in Ecclesiastes makes the all-important point that a joyful, satisfying life is found only in God. Look at verse 18 in chapter 5. We're at the center here. We're at the main point. This is Solomon. "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." See, here's what Solomon's saying. God did not give you work so that you could satisfy some desire for wealth and money. God gave you work so that you could enjoy your work. I don't know if you guys notice this when you go back and read Genesis chapter 3, but work was not given as a result of the fall. God gave Adam and Eve work to do before creation was cursed. It became toilsome and painful and repetitive in the fall, but it was a gift from God to humanity. And even in a fallen world, we are meant to enjoy our work. God didn't give you work so that you could amass wealth for yourself, so you could satisfy some love of money that you have. He gave us work so that we could enjoy it. And so Solomon says, the best thing to do is to eat and drink and enjoy your toil during the few days of life that God gives us. Friends, you are meant to enjoy your work, not use it to satisfy greed. And just think of what it would look like if more of us actually went to work and enjoyed it rather than going to work and trying to satisfy some greed from it. We need to hear this because most people, even Christians, don't enjoy their work at all. And they can't wait for Friday. Why? Because they don't like their job, and so they're just living for the weekends. Other people try to win the lottery and get rich quick. Why? So they can quit their jobs. Other people can't wait until retirement. Why? So they can finally be done with work and then actually enjoy their lives. But Ecclesiastes says, hey, you're meant to find enjoyment in your work. And as we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes repeatedly, this is only possible when you keep God at the center of your lives. Go back to chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Solomon says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil, right? Same thing we just read. But look at what he says. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. In other words, God is the one who gives good things in life. And God is the one who makes it possible for us to actually enjoy the good things that he gives us. Douglas Wilson says that these are distinct gifts. Use this analogy before, but I'm going to use it again. He says these things are distinct gifts, just like a can of peaches and a can opener are distinct gifts. God gives the can of peaches to everyone, but only believers have the can opener. Only believers who keep God at the center of their lives have the can opener. And they're the only ones who can actually enjoy life as God made it. So far, the book of Ecclesiastes has said this three times already, and in chapter 5, this is the fourth time. So this is not new. This is ground he's already covered. He's repeating himself. But look what is new in verses 19 and 20. This is so good. Verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. Are you confused by that? Right? He just made clear in this passage, those who love money will have an unsatisfying life. Those who love money will have a tragic life. And now here he's saying that it's actually possible for God to give someone wealth and possessions and for you to receive it and rejoice in it as a gift from God. If you're not seeing the tension here, I don't think you're awake. In verse 20, he says that those who have received wealth as a gift from God and are enjoying it, they're not even going to remember the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with joy in his heart. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, it's actually possible that wealth and possessions can be enjoyed as a blessing from God so much so that you don't even remember what your life was like because you were just enjoying it so much. But how? How? Here's the key. Only by loving God and not loving money. This passage says that those who love money will never be satisfied with money. Those who love money will have a tragic life because they will lose it all. And even if they don't lose it all and keep it all, God won't let them enjoy it. Both scenarios lead to darkness. Those who love money will not be able to enjoy it. In other words, when money isn't idle, it is impossible for you to enjoy it. But when you love God, when you love God and refuse to let anything else take God's place, then you can actually enjoy life and enjoy your toil and even enjoy the blessing of wealth. This is the kind of joy that God can bring into your life. Earlier, I said the main point of this passage is that more money doesn't make life more meaningful. But actually, the main point is that only God can make your life more enjoyable and more meaningful. You don't need money to enjoy life, but you do need God to enjoy life. And the good news is that according to 1 Peter 3:18, the reason Jesus came to this earth and died in your place, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter says it was that he might bring us to God. Jesus came to this earth to bring you to God. In the gospel, God offers himself to hell-bound sinners, but they have to come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's only when you have God in your life through Christ that you can actually enjoy life as God designed you to. Listen to Hebrews 13. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Hebrews. When you have God in your life, you don't need to worship money. And in the book of Hebrews says, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, right, he just said, keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. But what is it that you have, according to verse 6? He quotes Joshua 1:5, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, be content with what you have. What do you have? You have God who has said to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. Friends, people tend to idolize money because they think it will provide security and stability. But having God is meant to be your real security and stability. God has declared to you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He has promised that he will be your God and you are his people. You don't need money. Can you get any more security than God himself saying, you're mine, I'm yours, through the gospel, through Jesus? Listen to what Romans 8 says along these same lines. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you see how he's reasoning? Is there anything greater that God could have given you than Jesus? No, Jesus is the greatest thing God could have given you. And he did give you that. And if he's given you the greatest gift, the most valuable, precious gift that he could, he's also going to take care of everything else. Doesn't mean he's going to give you everything you want, but he'll give you everything you need. And then Paul says, who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, friends, when you have God and all of these promises in the gospel, you don't need to idolize money. You have the kind of stability and joy and peace that those who spend their life chasing after wealth so desperately want to have, and they can't get. You already have it in God. God is your security, your helper. You don't need to love and live for money, but you do need to love and live for God. And when you do, you can actually enjoy your life and your toil and even your wealth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that passages like this just penetrate into the human heart. It's just in one passage in the Bible, you expose the greed of millions, the corruption that happens, and the root of that corruption all over the world. In just this one passage, you expose the idolatry and the love of money and the lies that so many of us believe. Lord, set us free from the love of money. Help us see that joy and satisfaction are only found as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Well, we're going to take communion. And communion, there's nothing magical about communion. The night Jesus died with his disciples, he told them, he said, take this bread and eat. This bread represents my body, which was broken and crushed, which is going to be broken and crushed for you. The juice, the wine represents my blood, which is going to be poured out for you. But communion is for believers to celebrate the gospel, friends. It's for believers to remind themselves of the great love and sacrifice of Jesus that he poured out to save you from sin and death and hell and slavery to the love of money. And so if you're a believer, we invite you to just come, remember the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself. As you take those elements, remember what Jesus has done for you. But it's also time for you to confess your sins. None of us are exempt from falling into the temptation to love and live for money. All of us fall into that temptation. But few of us actually see that we struggle with it. And so take a moment to just ask the Lord to show you in your life, what are ways that money is controlling me? What are ways that I long for and live for money rather than you, Lord? And confess those things to the Lord, ask for his forgiveness, and believe the gospel all over again, that Jesus died to pay for that kind of idolatry, and you are forgiven and free in Christ. If you're not a believer, we would just ask you to not take this. There's no shame in abstaining from this, but we would plead with you to take Jesus by faith. He's the only one who can save you. Praise God, that's what he came to do, and so you can call upon him to save you in your seat right here and right now. When you're ready, come up and receive the elements together.